I don't know if you have a junk drawer in your house, but we do. And I found a thing in our junk drawer. I'm not sure what it is. It's a cord, or something like a cord. It's kind of a strange thing. It's some part of a cord. It's got a very interesting end to it. So I'm not sure what it's for. I'm not sure, where it goes. The problem is, I know that there's something in our house that we're going to realize, this needs this thing. But I can't think of what that thing in our house is that's going to not be working because it doesn't have this part. So I just can't quite figure out, should I throw it out because it looks important? It probably is important. But I'm not quite sure what to do with it. So it ends up back in the junk drawer. It has potential, but I don't know. I can't figure out what it's designed for. I can't find its purpose. Well, the Bible says that if you are a Christian, and the Bible says it so specifically in Ephesians chapter 2, that you are God's workmanship. God crafted you, He made you, He created you in Christ Jesus for good works. And if you just stop right there, you think, yeah, we're supposed to do good things. I get that. But listen to the rest of this. This is going to be the weird part, making the screen go where it needs to go. The rest of it says, which God created beforehand, that you should walk in them. So God has created this set of good works, and more specifically, He's created you for a set of good works, that we should be walking in them. Now these works, they're good, they'll always be good, because they're what God has created for you to do. And almost all translators, if you look on your Bible app or whatever, almost every translator takes this word and it says you should walk in them. Almost every translation says you should. And that's the point. These things are made for you. These things were made and designed for you. And it's helpful to think of that, because if you don't live with this perspective, or you're not in the process of discovering what those good things are, this set of good works that has been designed for you, then you're going to live under the banner of the book of Ecclesiastes. If you think of the book of Ecclesiastes, remember it's this all these questions by Solomon. You feel like all you're doing is just out there working hard every day, and you're just making money, just enough money to pay for the mortgage, and enough money to just keep eating and keep doing your thing day after day. You're just surviving, you're going to sleep, you're waking up, you do it all over again the next day. And you end up asking, what's this all about? What's the point of this? What's the purpose? At the end of my life, I'm going to just die, and all the things that I've collected, they're going to be given to the next generation. And, like that gadget in my junk drawer, you begin to wonder, what's this all about? Well, that's the book of Ecclesiastes. And of course, that book is given to us. One of the reasons is so that, we look at this life under the sun, this vanity of vanities, this chasing after the wind, and we ask, what is it all for? What's the point of this? And it's to bring us to that point where we ask, what is the point of all this? Is there a purpose for all of this? And of course, the book of Ecclesiastes and God says, you need to be rightly related to your Creator, rightly connected to your Creator. This is the purpose of your life, to be connected to your Creator. And we see all throughout Scripture, even in our hymnal, there's a section of children's hymns. We ought to seek Him in our youth. We ought to be figuring out, what is this set of good works that God has for me early on? we ought to be putting ourselves under the submission of God's word, and really more specifically, we ought to be putting ourselves under the submission of the and dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ, under his lordship. And we ought to be living for him. And it's not just a general sense of, you know, do good things. I did things bad before, did bad things before, and now I'm supposed to do good things as a Christian. It's not that at all. It's that God has created you, and he is, you know, you are his workmanship. That word workmanship, it's poema, is the Greek word, and it's the word for poem. And so he crafted this poem that is your life, and you're unique, and you're special, and you're designed especially by God, and he has then designed good works that are just matched to you. And he's done this beforehand, that you should, again, that's the point, walk in them. So he's got a plan for you. And that plan needs to be understood, that plan needs to be discovered. And so we can say with the Apostle Paul, who when he came to the end of his life, he said, I finished the course. The course, of course, is different for you than it is going to be for me. My set of good things looks different than your set of good things. And the real question for all of us this morning is, are you walking in your set of good things? You know, and maybe there's some adjustments that we need to look at this morning to make sure that we are fulfilling that set of good works that we are designed for. And so we are starting a series this morning in the book of Acts. It's in chapter 13 and 14, and over those two chapters, we are going to be covering this, what's called the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. On the front of your bulletin there, you have the map of where he traveled, where he began. He circled all the way around. He began over there in Syria and went all the way around. And we're going to be just kind of going through his adventures, if you will. And, you know, we're going to just see how let me back up here. So we'll be looking at this adventure of the Apostle Paul. And if you know about Paul, you know that he had one set of plans. But God had a different set of plans for him. We'll take a look at that. Paul was this Pharisee, and he was sitting at the feet of this great teacher, Gamaliel. And Paul's idea was he was going to become the Pharisee of Pharisees, the best Pharisee there ever was. He was going to be this Hebrew of Hebrews. And but then what we see is that Paul gets saved in Acts chapter 9, and then in Acts chapter 13, his designed by God set of good things career begins. God says, no, you're not going to do what you wanted to do. I've got this new set of things for you to do. Here's this new thing I've got for you. You're going to become a missionary, God says. And now, you know, he has to change his business cards now. His business card now says missionary. And, so as we think about this, most of us, you know, we're not going to be going to the foreign mission field and learn some other language to do so. And you're going, phew, that's glad to hear that. But just in this little side note here, I want to stress that the open door to the mission field should be preached and encouraged in our church and in all churches, really. It should be encouraged for the young, the middle-aged, and the old. This missionary set of good works, it's been lost in the modern church. Its appeal is gone. It's not preached about in the modern church. And it needs to be. I suppose, you know, we view missionary work as an extreme, kind of. You know, that's an extreme calling. And so we don't want to, you know, we don't want to go there. But we have to bring it into this possibility of good works that God has designed for people, right? It might be at one end of the spectrum of this set of good works that God has designed. But we can't just not ever consider it. And so I want to encourage us. I want to be faithful to God's word and always consider all of the possibilities in this spectrum of good works. Yes, God may call you to be a missionary. You may need to leave, get on a plane and go somewhere. You may need to learn another language. That's a possibility. You know, on the other end of the spectrum is maybe just something that's not simple, but it's just that you're committed to growing. You're committed to growing with the intention that you want to follow Christ and these good works that he has for you. So, you know, you got the two ends of the spectrum here. You know, and I guess all of this probably falls under the heading of just knowing God's will. And, you know, I suppose we would all like to know that. And so, with this series, I want us to just be rethinking our role in this spectrum of good works that God has. Somewhere in there is you and that set of good works that it was designed for you. And what we're thinking about is being useful to God. He has these good works. He wants us to use us in them, and we want to be useful to God. And so being useful to God through discovering and then engaging in the good works that he has planned for us. Now, there's a lot to this, and this is just a big, long introduction to this series, and it's going to kind of continue into next week. But we're going to begin this morning by looking at where Paul was when God called him to his set of good works. And where was he? He was there in the church of Antioch in Syria. And what's going to be good about watching Paul, or watching as God launches Paul into this set of good works, it's just going to help us to consider a few foundational pieces that need to be in place in order for us to discover this set of good works, and in order for us to know, am I in the path of good works that God has created for me? So as we watch God do this in Paul's life, we'll kind of parallel what God did with Paul and apply it to our own life so we can be asking the right questions of ourselves. So let's just go ahead and read. We're going to read chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, and then we'll just begin to go down through them one at a time. So here we go. Verse 1, chapter 13. Now there were prophets and teachers at Antioch in the church that was there. There was Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So there's the group that we're talking about there. There's kind of the leadership team in the church there. And it goes on, verse 2, while they were serving the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set Barnabas and Saul apart for me for the work to which I have called them. Then, when they had fasted, prayed, and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John, and we'll see that's you know another name for it is John Mark, who wrote the book of Mark. That's who that is, and they had John there as their helper. So let's go back up to verse 1 and start pulling some things out of that. So verse 1, now they were in the church at Antioch. In the church at Antioch, prophets and teachers. Okay. So we've got pastors in our church right here. And we've got teachers in our church right here. But we don't have apostles and we don't have prophets. Ephesians 2:20 says that apostles and prophets are foundational offices of the church. When the church was just beginning, these offices of apostles and prophets were necessary. And the reason you need prophets in the church at Antioch, remember this is the first century, this is in like 60 AD, is because, well, they don't have a New Testament. And this is a New Testament church, and they need New Testament teaching, but there isn't a New Testament. And so they need you know, for example, they need to have this New Testament teaching. They need to know about justification by faith, but they can't turn to Romans chapter 4 to read about that. They need to know about issues of Old Testament ceremonial law, but they can't turn to Galatians chapter 3. They need to understand things about church function, but 1 Timothy or Titus hasn't been written yet. And so there's all kinds of these issues. So what they need is the function of truth-telling prophets right now. And, you know, because anybody could have stood up in that day and said, this is what New Testament truth ought to be. But God, in his wisdom, in the miraculous foundation of the church, God gave certain, you know, apostles and these early prophets miraculous signs and, you know, ability, I guess, to do miraculous signs. They would break natural law by doing things that they shouldn't be able to do and by knowing things that they shouldn't really be able to know on their own without divine intervention. And the reason they were given that ability was to reinforce, as it were, that what they spoke was in fact the revelatory words and truth from God. They were speaking the New Testament as they spoke. And you know, as they were right, as it had been written down. So this is how they got the truth that they needed. They got it from these guys who were apostles and prophets at that time. They received from them that lamp to our feet and that light to our path that the Word of God brings. And this is how New Testament revelation came about. These words that they spoke were written down. And so we have today what they said and what they wrote as the 27 books of the New Testament, and those books guide us as a church today. But in the book of Acts, they needed prophets at this time. They needed prophets in the church. So that's why it says there were apostles and prophets at this church. So there they are. I hope that made sense, but there they are. They're leading the church at Antioch, and the first one listed there is Barnabas, and at this point, he's always listed first when there's any kind of combination of people together. He's always listed first, and all through the book of Acts, we see that he's been a real key leader, and so there's Barnabas. Next, there's Simeon, who is called Niger, and Lucius, who is from Cyrene. Now, these two guys, it's very interesting. Scholars assume that Simon is also from Cyrene. So these two guys are from the same African nation of Cyrene. And you might remember somebody, you know, Simon of Cyrene, ring a bell, back in Luke chapter 23. He is the one who was asked to carry the cross of Christ, the Simon of Cyrene. Now, again, scholars, they're only speculating. No one really knows for sure. But it's interesting. They think that this Simon in Antioch might be that Simon of Cyrene that carried the cross of Christ. And if that's true, well, we want him to be a leader in our church. We want him. We want to hear his teaching, because what an amazing story he's got, being so close to Christ during his crucifixion. So he's an interesting guy. He and Lucius there. Next is coming up is Manaen. And if Simon is an interesting guy, Manaen is also an interesting leader, because he is a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, it says. And so Herod the Tetrarch is a nickname for Antipas. And you might remember that name in the Gospels. Antipas was Herod's great-grandson. Or no, not great-grandson. Herod the Great's son. And Herod the Great, remember, he's the one that killed all the babies in Jerusalem at the birth of Christ during that time, the first 2 years there of Christ's life. So this Antipas was that guy's son. And Antipas was one of the guys that gave Christ so much trouble in the Gospels, if you remember. He was the one that had John the Baptist beheaded, actually. And at one point, Jesus, you know, sent some messengers to Antipas and said, you tell that fox. So Jesus is calling him these disparaging names. And, And so talk about an enemy of Christ. And Menean grew up with this guy, it says. And now, though, Menean is a pastor at the church in Antioch. And I guess that's just evidence of the difference that Christ makes in a person's life. So we have those guys, and then the next one mentioned here is Saul. So his name is going to be changed to Paul, and we'll see that happen next week. But right now, he's still called Saul. And here's Saul, this Hebrew of Hebrews from Tarshish. He's this persecutor of the church, but now is a part of this unique leadership team in the church at Antioch. And all of these guys are products of go and make disciples of the nations. I mean, they're of different classes, they're of different economic status, they're of different ethnicity, and what a great team has come together as the gospel has gone out, and these guys have become saved, and now they're leaders in the church of Antioch. So that's verse 1. That's kind of setting the scene a little bit for us. So now verse 2, we can get into some more of the specifics. It says, while they were serving the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set Barnabas and Saul apart for me for the work to which I have called them. So, what a jolt that news may have been. All of a sudden, God's going to tear not only Saul, this great new teacher, out of their staff at church, but also Barnabas, this key senior leader. God's breaking up a good team, and he's sending these two strong leaders off to be missionaries out on this journey. And in verse 4 it says, and so being sent out by the Holy Spirit. So this was a God thing. It wasn't like, hey guys, what do you want to do? Well, let's go be missionaries. No, the Holy Spirit did this. This was God's thing. This was God's will. This was this preordained path of good works that God had set for Paul and Barnabas to walk in. And so we, on our road to discovering what it is that God has created us to do, there's going to be some surprises. You too might be jolted once in a while when you learn what God is doing and wanting to do in your life. God may make it clear to you as you discover his will that, you know, he might say, I don't want you here, I want you here. I don't want you over there, I want you over there. I don't want you investing in this thing here, I want you to be investing in that over there. I don't want you to move geographically, or maybe you are going to move and get on a plane and go somewhere. For each of us, it's different. So how do you know? Well, the setting here in verse 1 and 2 helps us with knowing God's will in this way. So Barnabas and Paul, what they had done here is, and this is number 1 on your outline, they had positioned themselves to be useful to God. So number 1, you could write, position yourself to be useful to God. Because that's the whole point. You've been created. God has designed this good works. Those two issues need to be brought together because God has a purpose for you. And that's, you know, that should be, if you think about it, that should be satisfying to know. Wow, God? You mean the creator of heaven and earth has a purpose for me? I mean, me? And yeah, that's what it's saying. It would be satisfying to know that. I mean, you know, we're satisfied sometimes when, you know, people say, hey, I've got something that only you can do for me. Can you help me out? Well, sure, yeah, you know, thanks for, you know, thinking on me or whatever. But to have God say that is a good thing. So we want to position ourselves to be useful to God. We want to be able to say with Paul, I have finished the race, like I've already said. As in Hebrews chapter 12, same type of thing. The course that was laid out for me, I want to be able to say, yeah, I finished that course. I want to be able to hear as at the end of my life, you know, I want to be able to hear Christ say, well done, good and faithful servant. Well, that has reference to, well done what? Well done doing the things that I have laid out for you to do. And And in order for us to get to that point where we hear, well done, good and faithful servant, we need to start with this understanding that, well, I've got to be on the right path now, or learning what that right path is. I need to start doing the things, therefore, that God created me to do. And so it all starts with three things here. And so you might put like subpoints under this idea of position yourself to be useful to God. So like, you know, like letter A. I don't have that on your bulletin there, but you could put it in there. So letter A, and it's what Paul and Silas, or Paul and Saul and Barnabas were doing. Be all in, we'll put it that way, which means be totally committed kind of thing. Be all in at a Bible teaching church. I mean, pretty basic knowledge there, but that's what these guys were doing. They were all in at a Bible teaching church. And here are some logical implications why you should do that. If God has a set of purposeful good works for you, and he wants you to accomplish them, the place that you're going to know what those purposes of God are is, you know, in a Bible teaching church. There, it's where you're going to learn what God's priorities are, and you'll then be able to start looking at your life in light of those priorities. You know, God wants this, and we begin to start thinking about our life. Is my life aligning up with those things that God wants? You know, and sometimes, again, why be in a Bible teaching church? Well, sometimes the sermon needs to say, ouch. Sometimes we need to be pushed and almost, you know, forced, if you will, to think about what God's priorities are. So every now and then, you know, you need a sermon that's going to say, ouch. And if you never hear one of those sermons, then maybe you're not in a good Bible teaching church, because Bible preaching is like a mirror. It takes the word of God and it helps me look at my life and say, well, maybe my life needs to be aligned a little bit more differently over here in order to come in line with what the word of God says. And so that's why we need to be in a good Bible teaching church, so that we have that mirror of truth to truthfully evaluate what we're doing and why we're doing it. So, while being committed to a Bible teaching church, God then was able to make clear to Barnabas and Saul what his will was. And, you know, and this is just a good pattern for all of us to adhere to throughout our lives. I mean, you know, there might be times where you can't make it to church. There might be reasons why you're not here every Sunday. And that's good, and we understand that, and that's how life rolls sometimes. But if there's not a good reason to be here, then you should be here, because that's where God can teach us, and that's where we can learn these good works that God has for us. So, getting a little bit more specific here. So we're in a good church, and while in that church, look at what they were doing. They were serving the Lord and fasting. So we're going to break that apart just a little bit here. So the word for serving is just a word packed full of meaning. What it does is it describes what the Levitical priests do on the Sabbath when they're going about their work. They're serving. They've got to do all kinds of things. They've got to put out the showbread and light the candles and trim the wicks and kill the sacrifices. And I mean, that's a lot of work there. I've thought about killing the sacrifices, and just, you know, that's a lot of work. And they did a lot of that. You know, they had to keep the fire going on the altar, and they had to burn the incense. And so these guys were serving, but in reality they were working. You know, they were busy and full of activity. And all the while that they were doing that, they were doing it with a genuine thoughtfulness to the fact that I am doing this work, this activity, this serving for the Lord. I'm serving the King. Sometimes the translators say, use the word worship for this word. I'm worshiping God in my work. And the sense is what we have in like 1 Peter chapter 3, where I've set apart Christ as Lord in my heart, and everything that I do, the Lord is Lord of that. And so here we are at Antioch, and their church on Sunday was, they were serving the Lord on Sunday, but that activity in their hearts also bled out into the rest of the week, and they continued to show the lordship of Christ in their life through all of their activity, you know, Sunday through Sunday to Sunday. And that's what this word means. They were serving the Lord. And so be solidly plugged into a Bible teaching church, and then, you know, let her be there. Let the Lordship of Christ be clear in your activity. You can't separate what we do on Sunday and what we do on Monday. You're serving the Lord both places, and with the intensity of Lordship in both days, both times. There's not, the Christian is always a Christian, 24/7. So, in the things that you do, whether it's service in the church, or whether it's, you know, just thinking about God, or whether it's things that you do throughout the week, it's always with a growing and maturing sense of this activity. In this activity, I am a servant of Christ, and Christ is the King. He's the boss. You know, I'm doing this for Him. It's His work. So that's the word serving there. And next, so we see that they were also fasting. So fasting, of course, is referring to food here in this context, and it's the idea that you are purposefully and intentionally depriving yourself of eating food. You're saying no to food, and then you're focusing, and in this context again, on pursuing God. You're saying no to this so that you have time and thought and energy to pursue God. You're missing a pleasurable experience in eating, and you're then focusing on God. You're seeking God, pursuing God, praying to God, all these things. And it's interesting to notice that in this context, fasting is in combination with this concept of service. So I'm serving and fasting. I'm working and fasting. I'm worshiping and fasting. You know, I'm willing to be, and the idea here is you're willing to be inconvenienced and sacrificially serve God. Sometimes, you know, you're going to literally do this by saying no to food, but you can also do this with the idea of letting go of money. Hey, I'm going to give 10% of my income to the Lord. I mean, I could be, I could do other things with that money. I could be saving up for a new four-wheeler. Or I could be making repairs on the cabin up on the mountain or whatever. But you are, again, the idea is that there is a pattern that of seeing that things that we do for the Lord come before things that I do for myself. This is kind of a broader idea of the idea of fasting. So that, yeah, it might involve food sometimes. It might involve money. It might involve time. It might involve your plans. But, you know, someone said, I sacrifice my stuff for God's stuff. And that's kind of this principle of fasting, if you will. And so we have three things here for positioning ourselves to be useful to God. Number one, be all in a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church. Number two, have the Lordship of Christ at the center of all of my activity. And then number three, sacrificially put my interests second to God's. Now, because we have this complete canon of New Testament wisdom, and because we have that as our guide, and because we're engaged in a Bible teaching church and the Lordship of Christ is at the center of our activity, and we're willing to be deprived of what you want for what God wants, then at least you're in a, if you do those things, you're in a submissive, humble, and suitable condition to learn what the good works that God has designed for you is. You're at a place where God says, hey, this person is teachable. They've positioned themselves to hear from me, and this is a great thing. But positioning ourselves is only a start, but it's one that encourages us to increasingly seek God about the good works that He wants to make clear to us. So, a little bit more here. The Holy Spirit is about to make things very clear. At the bottom of verse 2 here, where it says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. This is the Holy Spirit speaking. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. You know, most Christians are sitting around saying, yeah, that's pretty clear. God's speaking pretty clearly there. And yeah, absolutely. I would love to know clearly what God's will for me is too. I mean, we want to know that. But there's a problem that we need to consider. You know, so often Christians, they rank God's will as lower than their own plans. Now, they might not intentionally be doing that. They may not say, this is what I'm setting out to do. You know, God's will is here, and my plans are here. They don't intentionally do that. But what they don't do either is they don't prioritize the fact that God's work is more important than their work. And we have to intentionally think about that. We have to prioritize the fact that God's work or God's priorities, what God thinks I should do, is more important than what I think I should do or what kind of work I would like to do. So number two on your outline is the idea of value the importance of God's work. I mean, if God has this set of plans, I should think, well, okay, I should think about that. I should value that. I mean, that sounds important. Now, I don't know how to pick a stronger word than, you know, to value it. But we have to cherish it, God's work. We have to prioritize it. We have to exalt it in our thinking. You have to think that God's work is more important than whatever work you want to do or whatever work you think is important to you. And that's hard. And one of the reasons it's hard is because our modern church and modern teachers in particular have so conditioned us to see God as some kind of energy, you know, some kind of dynamic force that you can harness so to help you accomplish what you want to do. And that's how people view God sometimes in the teaching that we get today. So, you know, in other words, God's kind of this life coach. And if you follow his good advice, then you'll be able to have all of your dreams realized. That's totally backwards, right? It's not, I have designed this set of good works, you know, that for whatever you want to do, you know, with your life. You know, it's not my purpose that I want, it's God's purpose for this set of good works, not mine. And so, you know, Paul could have said, yeah, I know what my job is now. Here I am at Antioch. My job is to teach here. I mean, I'm learning to teach more and more. People are just amazed at what I have to say. And I'm going to be a teacher here in Antioch. You know, I mean, after all, it's the third largest city in the Roman world. It's the crossroads of all the marketplace that's going on out there. You know, I've found my thing. I'm going to be on staff at this church. I'm going to have a good salary. I'm going to continue to serve these people. This church is growing. This church is thriving. I want to be here. I want to stay here. I want to do this. And God says, nope. That's good, Paul, but nope, that's not what you're doing. I'm going to have you go back to start working in a trade. You're going to go be a tent maker. You're going to go be a bivocational missionary. You're going to sail to an island out there in the middle of the Mediterranean, and that's going to be your first stop, and we'll just go from there. And, you know, and Paul could say, well, I don't see that as important work for me right now. I mean, I'm doing all this other stuff in the church here. You know, I see this work as more important, God, than what you've got for me. So we've got to ask ourselves, do we have this real sense of priority that God's will is more important than my will? Remember, what we're doing is trying to discover God's will for us. And it begins kind of here, not begins, but this is such a key thing. It's such a key point that when it comes to knowing God's will, is my mind and heart made up to do, and do I have a prior commitment that I will do God's will when he tells me it? And we have to think that through. Lord, I want to know your will. Oh, really? You know, so we have to come to the place of, okay, Lord, whatever your will is, I'm going to say yes before I know what it is. And wow, that's, it's taking a lot of trust, isn't it? Yep, it is, but can we not trust Christ? I mean, has he not already demonstrated on the cross that we can trust him? That he has our best interest in mind? that he knows us better than we know ourselves, and we can trust him with our lives. And so therefore, yeah, we can. I know it's a little scary. It's a little bit, you know, out of the ordinary, but we can say yes to God before we know what his will is going to be for us, because he's that worthy of our trust and worthy of managing our life far better than we can manage our own. You know, the church there in Antioch, it probably didn't cheer about God's will to take Barnabas, this great leader, and Paul, this great new teacher. They weren't happy about that unless they were convinced that God's work is more important than their work. And if they had that perspective about Barnabas and Saul, then they could say, yes, this is a good thing. Yes, we are excited to see what God's going to do next, you know. Instead of saying, no, we're not going to let you guys go. Don't leave. Please stay. We need you. But when they have the perspective that God's will is more important than our own, they valued God's will as that great, they were able to let these guys go and do that. So, you know, we're about out of time here. I'm about out of notes, I guess is what it really is. But we've made it this far in the text. I know we didn't get to the end of the outline. And we'll just pick it up here again next week, Lord willing. But just in summary here, we've been talking about positioning ourselves to be useful to God. We've been talking about how the works of God are all good, and we want to know what they are for us. That we have been designed as individuals for a particular set of good works that God has ordained beforehand. And unlike the gadgets in my junk drawer, which are, you know, full of potential, but it's really unclear what their purpose is. It's like, I don't know what to do with these things. You and we will see next week, hopefully, that as we learn about what God's works are for us, not only will you have God's power behind you, you know, you'll have the full potential, if you will, of God behind you, but you're also going to have this eternal purpose and eternal meaning about those good works ahead of you. And so we want to position ourselves to be useful to God. And, you know, being a Bible teaching church, put the Lord Jesus Christ at the center of all of our activities, sacrificially put God's stuff ahead of your own stuff. And then, and we'll talk more about this too next week, we want to learn to embrace a prior commitment that I will do God's will before I even know what it is. Because we trust him that much, we know his will is the best thing for us. And so we'll talk more about this next week. But this idea of trusting God, I will do your will before I know what it is. It's really, isn't it really just one of the fundamental assumptions of the Christian life that we come to that place of saying, you're really with Christ, you're not my will, but yours be done. That's a good place to be, and that's a fundamental assumption of the Christian life. So we'll be starting there again next week with that idea, and we'll go on from there, and we'll see Paul and Barnabas. They'll get out on their missionary journey. They'll have their first convert. Paul will have his name changed, and we'll continue on this first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are so interested in us that not only did you, you know, create us, but now you've given us purpose and meaning. There's a reason in your mind, in your heart, for why we are here. There is a plan, if you will, for all of us to participate in this great work of redemption, this great work of what you're doing in history. And it's true that we can be a part of that. But Lord, we want to have hearts that are conditioned to really know what that is. So Lord, help us, first of all, to just start with a desire and to know what that is. And then help us, Lord, to begin to position ourselves to hear from you and to be led by you. It's true that the works that you have for us may be this for a season, they may be that for a season, and so we have to always be positioning ourselves. It's not just a one-time thing. Okay, I did it once and you told me what to do. No, it's a almost daily thing where we have to stay in that position of submission and humility to you. Give us grace to do this and to honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.